Well, the reading is the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah. That's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's before Habakkuk, before Haggai, but after a good many others, Amos and others. So it's towards the end of the Old Testament. The prophet Micah. And I want to read some verses from the last chapter, chapter 7. And I want to read these three verses to you. Micah chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 18. I might drop into the authorized, but you know, because it's so familiar. But I'll read it as it stands here if I can. This is what Micah is saying at the end of his prophecy. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and he'll hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Now we know that Micah was a prophet to both Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms. We know that from the opening verses of the book. He prophesied to both kingdoms. And he had some very, very, very solemn words to say, warning of God's judgment. Let me just run down the headings of the paragraphs here. They're not inspired, but they do give us a flavor of what this man's about. This is what I read in my Bible. A judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem. Weeping and mourning. Man's plans and God's. False prophets. Deliverance promised. Leaders and prophets rebuked. The mountain of the Lord. The Lord's plan. A promised ruler from Bethlehem. Deliverance and destruction. The Lord's case against Israel. Israel's misery, Israel's guilt and punishment, Israel will rise, prayer and praise. Now you can hear from the tone there, a good deal of that, although there's promise in it, a good deal of Micah's tone is destruction and judgment. Yep. A very solemn book. Well, that's what all the prophets are like, actually. Most of them are like that. Very solemn, especially what we call the minor prophets. Very powerful, condemning preachers. But what a wonderful note to end that tirade of judgment and wretchedness. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passes by the transgression of your people and all the rest of it? Who God who delights to show mercy? It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? This prophet, he must have had such a burden to bear preaching this message of woe and destruction that he could end on such a high note. Now remember, we're in the prophets. Therefore, we're in the days of the Old Testament. That's quite clear. We're in the days of the Old Covenant. So, we know in the first understanding of the prophet Micah, we have to ask, how did the people of Israel and Judah understand him in his day? What was he saying to them? What did it mean for Micah in his day? What did it mean for Judah and Israel when they heard him? Well, we don't have to guess. We know very simply what it's all about. It's very clear. We know that Israel and Judah had sinned dreadfully against the Lord. And Micah is sent by God as one of many prophets to warn Israel and warn Judah that if they carried on in that way, they were inevitably going to come under God's wrath. There was no escaping. Either they repent and return, and God through Hosea, for example, offered them wonderful promises if they would repent. But he's saying to them through the prophets, if you resist and you refuse, then judgment is inevitable. And we know the story. We know that Israel went first into captivity. They refused God's invitations and offers. And we know that Judah followed. But the point is that these prophets, take Isaiah, take Ezekiel, take Jeremiah, all these prophets do something else instead, in addition to preaching judgment. They preach a glorious return, that God would yet have mercy upon them. And that's exactly what we're reading here. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Clearly, he's speaking to Israel and Judah, and he is telling them, though they will go into judgment, the time will come when God will yet have mercy upon them. You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You can hear him saying it. You can feel the emotion in his words. You can feel him. His heart is in this. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Jeremiah had told the people, of course, that they would go into captivity for 70 years. Remember, Daniel believed that. You remember in his book, he said, I read in the prophets about the 70 years, and he pleaded before God. You said 70 years, and he pleaded for the restoration of Israel. And we know that Israel, Judah, in due time, that the nation did come back. We know this in Ezra and Nehemiah. We know it in Haggai. We know it in Zechariah. We know they built the temple again. You remember they cried when they built the temple again. They cried for two reasons. One, they cried for happiness because they had built the temple again. That was so important. But they cried for another reason. At least the old people cried because they remembered the glory of the former temple. And this was nowhere like it. But if I sat down now, that would be a history lecture. It'd be factual. But that's what this prophet was saying to Israel and Judah these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, even hundreds of years before Christ. But I know from Luke 24, from Acts 3, from Acts 10, and from 1 Peter 1 and other places, I know that these prophets were also speaking on another level. Luke 24 is very clear. Christ said it. He said, if you look in all the scriptures, you will find me there. These prophets were all speaking about me. Peter is explicit. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he says that all the prophets, not just some of them, all the prophets, they all spoke of the coming of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Micah's words, although we can think of them simply in terms of Israel and Judah, belong to us. These are gospel words. We have to understand them, of course, in their old covenant language, but they speak gospel blessings to us. And that's why I want to preach this, very short, but preach this magnificent text. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has such grace as this? Who will pardon sin like this? Who delights in mercy such as you do? You can hear his words. Now, these are gospel words. Let me try and show you what I mean. These verses tell us that God has a people. The remnant of your heritage, or the remnant of your inheritance. Now, the National Trust, English Heritage, you know, got these special buildings, you know, big palatial houses and art treasures and collections and paintings of this and statues and all the rest, all this treasure, you see. Well, God's got his treasure too. And his treasure, his heritage, his inheritance is the people of God. Then the equivalent in the New Testament would be John 10. Jesus speaks, I am the good shepherd, and he speaks of my sheep. It's John 17. They were yours, he said, you gave them to me. They belong to me now. God has elected a people. He has chosen to bless them and to save them. He has an inheritance. He has a heritage that belongs to him. This heritage is his, not from yesterday or 10 years ago, but from eternity past. The Bible makes it very clear. He has set his love upon his people with an everlasting love. Christ says, they belong to you and you gave them to me. And I have come to die for them. And I won't lose any of them. And he prays in John 17, I've lost none of them, except, of course, Judas. But that was because of the betrayal and the appointment of God. So the first point this morning is this. God in this world has a people. What is more, we learn from this passage that God is angry with this people. Oh yes. It says here, you do not stay angry forever. Okay. But he only says that because he must have been angry at one time. Now, this is a strange thing, isn't it? This is a strange thing. God has a people that he loves and has chosen before the foundation of the world, and yet he is angry with them. How can that be? Well, let me give you the gospel equivalent, the New Testament equivalent. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has quickened you. But you, he says, were children of wrath, even, listen to the words, even as others. You see, in the world, there's a whole mass of people who are not the people of God. And I can understand why God is angry with them. We'll come to that in a moment. But he's angry with me, with you, because the people of God are the people of God, the believers. They are elect, and therefore they come to faith in due time. But God is angry with the believer before he became a believer, just as much as he was angry with the unbeliever. Now let me get that clear to you. By nature, we are all sinners and under the wrath of God, even the elect. Now, if you don't like that, you'll have to lump it because that's what the Bible says. But if you don't like it, you've got a way around it. I'll give you the way around it. This is what the hyper-Calvinist says. We are children of wrath means that we are, by nature, angry people. It's nonsense. It means by nature we are under the wrath of God. Now, there's a problem. But Paul says the same problem. What does it, verse 4 of that chapter say? It says this, but God, who is rich in love towards these people. Now, Paul couldn't see the problem, or if he could see the problem, he wasn't bothered with it, was he? He could see the wrath of God upon us, and yet he could talk of the love of God. Now, that's the same old thing we get throughout the Bible. We get things which we can't reconcile, which we can't explain. But I've not come this morning to explain them. I've come to preach them. I know that by nature I'm under the wrath of God, and yet as a child of God, I know that he loves me with an everlasting love, and I can't make that add up. But nor could Paul. But God knows what it means. Now, why is God angry with us? Well, if you look at the passage there, you'll see it's to do with three words. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. We looked at that the other week when I was in Psalm 103. Sin. falling short of the mark, missing the mark. By nature, we all miss the mark. We don't come up to standard. I know people talk about their religion, you know, their sincerity and their prayers and their going to church and chapel and all the rest of it. It doesn't come up to muster. It doesn't reach the standard required. Perfection is what God wants, demands. Transgression. Breaking the commandment. What commandment? People think it's the Ten Commandments. No, my friend, it goes far deeper than that. Read Matthew chapter 5. Read John chapter 3. What do I mean? Here is the greatest sin. The greatest sin, I'll tell you. The most damning sin. I'll tell you what the most damning sin is. John chapter 3. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men refuse the light and prefer the darkness. You will be condemned, he says, because you do not believe on me, says Christ. When the Spirit comes, John 16 verse 8, he will convict men of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. Romans 1. What is the great problem with the natural man? He suppresses the knowledge of God. He will not have Christ to reign over him. Transgression. There was a time when I did not trust Christ. I wasn't born trusting Christ, were you? None of my children were born trusting Christ. No, none of us were. Of course not. We had to be born again, don't we? To trust Christ. Transgression, iniquity. What is that? That's the warp. That's the twist, the bias. When my wife was in hospital in 1988 in Addenbrooke, she had a very serious brain operation, very serious. And a lady came into the ward while she was there, admitted, from East Anglia, and she also had a very serious condition. She had found, she's in her 50s or 60s, I've forgotten what, her 50s I should think. She, in her 50s, she suddenly found that when she tried to cross the road, she couldn't cross the road. She would start to go in a straight line, but she would end up back on the pavement. She just could not walk in a straight line. But the surgeon operated on her spine, and then afterwards she could walk in a straight line. But that's what sin is, that's iniquity, the bias. We can't choose the right. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? However the preacher presents Christ, however glowingly he speaks of the Lord Jesus, unless the Father which sent me draws him, you will not come. I mean, any preacher here, anybody who's witnessed here will know the truth of this. You can do what you like to tell people about Christ, but unless the Spirit of God illuminates them and draws them, they'll never come. Ask our friends on the open air. Ask Andy Little. He just stands up there and they come flocking. Do they? Of course they don't. I've been preaching for 60 odd years and some of you have been preaching a bit longer. They come flocking to you, don't they, Bill? No, they don't. They don't come flocking to Christ, do they? Warped, biased, twisted. We will not have this man. That's the cause of God's anger. But God does something about it. What did he do about it? It's a wonderful statement. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Again, I spoke on that a few weeks ago here on Psalm 103. There are various passages in various sections of scripture, Isaiah and so on, where God says, I blotted them out, your sins. He said, I won't remember them anymore. In one place he says, I put them behind my back. Here he says, I put them in a sack and I dropped them into the depths of the sea. What he says here. Now, he didn't drop it in on the coastline where the tide goes out and you can see it every tide. He didn't even go out into the continental shelf. He goes out of those places in the Pacific, if I can picture it, and he drops them there. Do you know how far they'll drop when they go into those great places in the Pacific? They go down and down and down and down, as far as Everest. They drop down into the depths of the sea. What is God saying? I will deal with your sins. I will take away your transgressions. I will remove your iniquity. How? I will bury it away and never remember it again. And he also says, you will tread our sins underfoot. It's like a snake, or like snakes, writhing about us, trying to rise up and bring us down, drag us down again and bite us. And God is there stamping on them. It's a picture, a graphic picture of what he does. Now, how does he do this? Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bearing his people's sins. He suffering in their stead. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. God isn't passing by his iniquity or the iniquity of his people by just saying forget it. He's passing it by propitiating it, appeasing it, placing it on his son. He is laying the iniquities of his children upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why does God do this? Micah says it. You delight to show mercy. You delight to show mercy. Do you know of another place in the Bible where it says that? In Deuteronomy. Remember when Moses says, look, I must see you. I can't go on without you. Do you remember what God says to him? I have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Mercy is one of the loveliest words in the Bible. Undeserved, unmerited kindness and favor to us. Just handed out freely to us. Paul quotes it in Romans 9. I will have mercy, he says, God, upon whom I will have mercy. I should have been saying this all along, my friend. I'm speaking about you if you are a child of God. I'm speaking about me, my sins, yours, your transgressions, your iniquities. You have been loved with an everlasting love. The Father has laid on his Son your sins, so that you can sometimes sing, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to his cross and I bear them no more. You see, Micah's laboring in the days of the old covenant. He doesn't know the fullness of this gospel. Peter tells us they wrestled with it. They thought, there's something here, there's more than I know. What is it? But I can go now and I can say more than Micah. I can tell you this, for example. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Wow. Not some sin. Not most sins. Not big sins. All sins. This is what Micah, in his prophecy, is speaking of. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath in days long ago. What's he talking about then? Well, in Judah and Israel's case, he's speaking of promises to Jacob and Abraham in the centuries before. But when you come into the New Testament, the New Covenant, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Romans 4, Galatians 3. What God is saying here to me, to you in the gospel, he is saying, I promised this and I'm going to perform it. Now, the interesting question is, when did God promise it? I'll tell you when it was. You'll find it in Titus chapter 1 in verse 1. God promised before the world began. You'll find that in Titus 1:1. God made his promise before the world began. Think, my friend, please get your brain in gear. What does that mean? God is making a promise before the world began. Who's he making a promise to? Not to men, because there are no men. Not to angels, because there are no angels. He can only be promising to himself. He's the only one who's there. It's before time. So here we see God in eternity past, vowing, promising, declaring that in the fullness of time, his son would come and bear the sin of his people, and God would attribute to them, when they believe, all the merits of the blood and righteousness of Christ. We see this in Isaiah 53. Ask of me, I see it in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I'll give you. You know, this is what God is saying at the end of Isaiah 53. God exalts him because he has been faithful. In Hebrews 10, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. I'm not getting through to you. I'm talking about God setting his love upon us, upon you, my friend, before he created the world. And he's promising his son that if that son will come and live and die for these people, he will be able to save them and their sins will be crushed away and removed forever. This must be one of the most glorious statements in all the Bible. It must be indescribably wonderful if we understand it. How does Micah respond to this? Well, he asks a question. It's what we call a rhetorical question. In other words, if you don't know the answer, you haven't a clue. Here's the question. Who is a pardoning God like you? Well, come on then. Who is a pardoning God like this God? Who will do it? What preacher in Islam this morning can stand up and say, now, Allah will pardon you. Read the Quran and find a pardon in that book. Will the Watchtower offer pardon? Read the Watchtower if you want to. Ask a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, yes, say yes, I know. Pardon. You push him. You push him. You ask him. And he will eventually tell you he does not know. Ask the Pope. You say, well, you're being politically incorrect. Well, of course I am. I'm a gospel preacher. I don't care whether it's politically incorrect. Ask the Pope. He doesn't know his sins are forgiven. He can't rejoice in this text. The best he can hope for is some purgatory or something. He's confessing his sins all the time. He's got a paid confessor. You see, all religions, Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, those men in Cambridge, the evolutionary atheists, whatever they say, they don't know that anything of this power. Who is a God that will pardon sin? Who delights to show mercy? Even though we have sinned against him and he is angry with us. What God is there like it? There is none. There is none. A man called Samuel Davis, in the days of Jonathan Edwards, so we're talking 1700s, tried to capture this in a hymn. And you'll know it. You'll know it. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. Yes, everything, creation, God's providence is all wonderful, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Now you know the chorus. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. Come on. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Angels and men, resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. I don't like saying I claim this salvation. I don't like it saying that. I don't. I plead it. I don't like saying claim. Resign your claim. We have no claim. These glories crown Jehovah's name. His God has the claim. God has the right. Jesus claimed my salvation. He appeared before his Father and said, I've kept your will. I've done it. Now, tread down the sin of this people. And of course he does. It's Christ does the claiming for us. This is what Davis is saying. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable place. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. No wonder he can sing, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic hosts above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? You know this has been recorded. Where is it going? I don't care whether it lands in Japan, Korea, Peru, Australia, America, wherever it lands. There is no God like this pardoning God. There is no grace to match it. And the poor unbeliever who does not know it, who has refused to call upon the Christ and be saved, what are they missing? Trying to earn their own salvation, trying to work their own way. I don't care who they are, that's what they're trying to do. Get their merits with God by their own works. Oh, that they would cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know this pardoning God and be able to say, this God is my God and shall be my God forever. This, brother and sister, is your inheritance. God delights in you, and he's delighted to show mercy in you. And it didn't begin last week. It didn't even begin with your conversion. It didn't even begin on the cross. It began in eternity past. There is no God like this God. One more word. I've missed out the word remnant, the remnant of God's heritage. This is a very important word. Israel was a great nation, but it was only the remnant that really were of God. Romans 9-11 is very clear about this. And Israel itself was a remnant amongst the nations. Remnant? My wife used to buy remnants to make little garments for the children. The end of the cloth, the end of the roll, the bits nobody wanted, worthless bits. But she could just buy these little bits and make them into garments. Remnant. Yes, God's people are always the remnant. 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the nobodies and the nothings to confound the mighty. We are the offscouring of society, says the apostle. We're at the end of the line, the apostle's there. Yes, we're all there, struggling along. We're nothing in ourselves. We're the ragtag and bobtail of the world. Chosen not for good in me, said Murray McChain. No. He got that, of course, from Scripture. I've not loved you, says God, because you were a great people. I've made you a great people because I loved you. I loved you because I would love you. Why am I saying this now, just before we sing this hymn? To remind us that the glory of all this is not to us. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but unto thy name be the glory. This text is teaching us about God, yes, about ourselves too, and the wonders of his salvation for us. But here is the great point. Who is a God like thee? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Let that be the triumphant note, the exaltation of God himself.